in this week in Kisavo, it's one of the two times in the Torah that we have something which is called a tochacha. Tochacha means rebuke. Over here, Moshe, at the very end of his life, tells the people about all the terrible things that will befall them if they find themselves deviating from God's word, from God's instructions. But there's a particularly interesting formulation that the Torah shares with us. It says in chapter 28, and I'll start with verse 45, Perek Kaf Chet, Pasuk Memhe, Uvo alecha kol haklalot ha'ele, and all of these curses will be upon you, uridafucha, and will pursue you, v'hisi gucha, and will catch up to you, ad hishamdach, almost to the point of your destruction, ki lo shamata b'kol Hashem Elokecha, for you haven't listened to the word of the Lord your God, l'shmor mitzvotav, to guard the commandments, v'chukotav, and the laws, asher tzivach, which God has commanded. And you and your descendants will be a sign and a wonder for many generations till the end of time. Why? Now you would perhaps expect now, because you broke all the rules of the Torah. You broke one thing after the other. Instead, what the Torah says is really quite surprising. Tachad asher lo avadata t'Hashem Elokecha b'simcha uvituv levov Mirov Kol, because you have not served the Lord your God in joy with good heart, despite an abundance of everything. Jesus, what we would have expected at this point would have been a whole list of terrible sins that people perpetrated. We would have expected things which are far worse. And instead, what we read is something which seems relatively benign, and that is because when you served God, you didn't serve God with joy and with a whole heart, despite having an abundance of everything. So apparently, the pursuit of happiness or the achievement of happiness is something which is quite significant in Judaism. Although, I'll point out, in this week's portion, there's actually three references to happiness. Simcha is mentioned three times. It's mentioned in chapter 26, verse 11, Perek Kaf Vav Pasuk Yud Aleph. Where it tells us that after the Jews will bring their first fruits to Jerusalem and celebrate the first fruits, then it says, V'samachta b'chol hatov, you shall rejoice, be happy with all the good, asher natan lecha Hashem Elokecha, which the Lord God has given you, ulevetecha, to your homes, atava leviva ger shebrikarbecha, meaning you and your extended homes, rejoice in all the good that God has given you. Later on, in chapter 27, verse 7, it says, V'zavachta shlamim, you should offer these offerings, v'achalta sham, and eat it there in the temple, v'samach lefnei Hashem alkecha, and rejoice in front of the Lord your God. So three times in this week's portion it mentions joy. And for those of you who have difficulty counting, therefore, joy is mentioned more in this week's portion than the entire book of Genesis, the entire book of Shemot, and the entire book of Vayikra. As a matter of fact, in those three books combined, it only has the word joy three times. So apparently, the Torah is not necessarily a book which is filled of references to happiness. Bereshit, let's be honest, Genesis is not a happy book. And even the one time that happiness is mentioned, the person who said it was not being truthful. He was lying. I'm making a value judgment. Why do I think he was lying? Because it was when Yaakov escaped from Lavan and ran away, and Lavan chased him down, caught up with him. He said, why don't you tell me you were going? Had I known you were going, I would have made a party for you. I would have called the band. I would have brought in food, and we would have had a big celebration. Everyone would have been happy. So you decide if he was telling the truth or not. I find it real hard to believe that if Lavan really knew Yaakov was leaving, he would have called the caterer. It just doesn't ring true. He was upset, and this is a line he was saying in order to justify certain things. But as I said, that's the only time in the book of Genesis and the book of Bereshit that the word happiness is used, and it is not necessarily a truthful use of it. In Shemot, the only time that happiness is mentioned is when we're told that Moshe has so far declined to accept his role as leader, as savior, and God finds, and he says, he makes excuse after excuse, I can't speak, he says, and God says, your brother Aaron is coming to join you, and he'll have the role of speaker, and he's coming to meet you with joy in his heart. By the way, that's incredibly significant, although it, as I said, it's the only time the joy is mentioned in the entire book. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the only time someone is happy, but it's the only time that it's mentioned. Let me just give you a very quick point of reference. If I had to write a book review of the book of Bereshit, I would write it's a book where families don't get together, dysfunctional relationships. It's a book where older brothers fail, and it's a book where younger brothers succeed, and older brothers resent younger brothers because of their own failure and the other's success. There you go. That's the book review of Bereshit. Everything else is details. When you see the start of Shemot, where the younger brother is going to be successful, but now the older brother is coming out to greet him, full of joy in his heart, that already lets you know it's a new book. That's a completely different story. This is going to end up very differently than the last book ended up. So I'm saying that point of Aaron's joy is incredibly significant. In the book of Vayikra, the only time in the book it speaks about happiness is in reference to the holiday of Sukkot, where it says in chapter 23, verse 40, ולקחתם לכם ביום הראשון פרי עץ הדר, כפות תמרים וענף עץ אבות וערבי נחל, ושמחתם לפני השם אלוקיכם שבעת ימים. You should take what we call the lulav and the etrog and the various species on the holiday of Sukkot and take it in front of God in Jerusalem and rejoice in front of God for 7 days. This is the only time in the book of Vayikra that happiness is mentioned. And by the way, that verse is very telling, very striking. Because in that particular place, it comes within a chapter where it spoke about all the other holidays. Why only in reference to the holiday of Sukkot do we find a reference to joy, and we don't find it by the other holidays? In fact, if there are those among us that remember the liturgy of what we say in the prayers, when it comes to Passover, we say, we make reference to Yom Chag HaPesach HaZeh Zman Chirutenu, the holiday of Passover, the time of our liberation. On Shavuot we say Chag Yom Chag HaShavuot HaZeh Zman Matan Torotenu. Shavuot we say the time of receiving the Torah. When it comes to Sukkot we say Chag HaSukkot HaZeh Zman Simchatenu, the time of joy. Now the truth is all the holidays should have joy in them. And later on in this book, in Devarim, it does mention joy connected to all of the holidays, but in Vayikra, joy is only identified with Sukkot, and that's the reason that Sukkot is Yom Simchatenu, or Zman Simchatenu, the time of rejoicing. So part of what we need to understand is why is happiness connected to Sukkot? Why should there be specific happiness with Sukkot? Because if you think about it, liberation should be something which is happy. And by the way, I have no doubt when the Jews stood with the splitting of the sea and they broke out in song, I think song is an expression of joy. spontaneous song is an expression of joy and happiness. It is interesting, though, that the particular term is lacking, even though the emotion seems to be there. Also, if you go through, if you scan through Jewish literature, especially the Talmud and later authorities, you'll find that there's really two types of verses that we've seen in terms of the understanding of the verses. There are verses that speak of doing things to express happiness, and there are verses that speak about happiness. The expression of happiness is very often, as we just saw before, bring an offering. Later on, we're told, "Ein simcha ela b'basar v'yayin." That's that an expression of happiness is eating meat or drinking wine. And in Jewish festivals, people will tend to eat meat or drink wine. If anyone's a vegetarian and is overly concerned right now, the Talmud makes an interesting observation when it says that in today's world, where there's no longer offerings, how do you get joy? So it says you get joy from wine. So it says, and what if there are people that don't want like wine? It says, for example, women, many women don't like wine. What about them? So it says, buy them new clothing. Okay? Which therefore is telling you that what is being described over here is an external impetus in order to create happiness. And therefore, if anyone's going to tell me that for some reason they get excited by quiche and not by roast, even though I can't necessarily understand you, it seems to be that that's perfectly fine, because what it's telling you is that if meat or wine does not excite you, the idea over here is not the meat and wine. The idea is to get, meaning they are a means to an end, but they are not the ends in and of themselves. The verse we started with today was the result. That was talking about this internal feeling of happiness. On all the holidays, we see that there are things that you should do in order to get to that internal feeling, but mostly what it speaks about are external stimuli. And the Rambam Maimonides stresses that if you focus on the external stimuli, which you say, great, a holiday is coming because I'm going to have a good piece of meat, I'm going to have a good bottle of wine, and you're focusing on that, which means it becomes, instead of a theocentric, with God in the center of your universe, instead of a theocentric experience, what it is an egocentric experience. He says, then you have completely failed. In fact, when he then goes and describes the highest level of achieving this joy, he speaks within the context of the holiday of Sukkot. He speaks about dancing and singing in front of the temple by something which is called the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, celebrating the water libations. And it describes how King David, in a different context, when the Holy Ark was recaptured, where he just lets himself go and feels the ecstasy of the moment and lets his body go with the music, but his body becomes at that point a utensil in the service of God and not caring what people are going to say, which means for him it becomes a very unegoistic experience. He's not protecting his ego. What are people going to say? What are people going to think? How are they going to look at me? And it's not a self-indulging moment where he's just involved in his own ego and his own self and trying to satisfy his own needs. What it is very different. What it is total ecstasy, because the ark has been liberated and is being brought back. And he just totally lets go of himself. And the Rambam writes, and therefore anyone who knows how to do this and to use themselves totally in the terms of this theocentric approach, that is the highest level, and that's to be completely, completely praised. But the individual who uses the external impetus as the ends in of itself, instead of a means towards an end, then that person has basically achieved happiness, but has not achieved this kind of happiness which we're talking about here. Here it says, again, if we look at the verse again, it says, "Tachas shlo avadata et Hashem." What does the word avadata mean? So you can say it means serve, to be a slave. What's avoda shebelev? Avoda means to pray. Avoda means to serve God. Avadata et Hashem, which means that not that you have achieved happiness because you found whatever it is that makes you happy, be it wine, be it meat, being a nice car, being a nice house, being a nice bank account, or would other things make you happy. But rather, it says over here that terrible things will happen if you haven't served God out of happiness, which means you haven't used the other things to create this holistic individual. Which means what the Torah is trying to achieve is really, in a sense, a synchronicity between the external stimuli and between this inner feeling of being connected with God. But still, it is, to my mind, particularly interesting that what's focused on is the holiday of Sukkot. And that's raised above the other holidays as really the time where joy is supposed to be found. Okay. Why is this? What's special about the holiday of Sukkot? So I'm going to start with a very famous question, which on a certain level seems to me to be an inadequate question. Sometimes you answer questions by saying it was a good question and here's a good answer, and sometimes you find that the question may not have been an adequate question to begin with. There's a very famous question that was posed. Why is Sukkot celebrated in the fall? It should have been celebrated in the spring. After all, when did the Jews leave? They left Egypt in the spring. When did God provide for them either huts or the clouds above to protect them? When they left Egypt. So therefore, the natural time should have been to have the holiday in the spring. Now, there is a technical problem with this, and that is we already have a holiday in the spring. Whoever asked the question was not bothered by that, but instead he offered the following answer. He said, had we sat out in our tents in the spring, people watching would have said, ah, they're doing this because they enjoy sitting outside because it's such a lovely time of year. But if they sit outside in the fall, then that's far more difficult because the weather is not all that nice. And therefore, now they're only doing it because of their service of God and not because of themselves. Now, that's a wonderful answer, except for one problem. And what is that? That answer is very geographically limited. If you lived in Poland, where it can already get quite cold and windy and rainy by late October, then that answer would completely resonate with you. If you live in Southern California, it doesn't make that much sense. And for that matter, if you live in Israel and the rainy season happens, what?
It's hot.
It's hot. The evening sitting out in a sukkah is a lovely, lovely thing. Look, I remember back home, I moved to Israel 22 years ago this week. I remember being back home in Brooklyn on sukkahs, sitting in the sukkah with a heater on, sleeping in the sukkah with my dog in the sukkah just in case someone would come and attack us. And it was cold and we had winter coats, we had heaters and whatever. And that answer made a lot of sense. I can imagine my father telling us this and everyone agreed and it made a great deal of sense. I just don't know if it makes all that much sense if I would try to tell this to my kids when we're sitting in the sukkah and it's very pleasant on the first night of sukkahs. Understand? So the answer, while being a wonderful answer, is ultimately inadequate because it's geographically limited. I have a friend where the wife grew up in Cleveland and the husband grew up in California. And the first year they were married, her parents came out to California for sukkahs. They never had a sukkahs again in Cleveland. That was it. I mean, why stay in Cleveland? By the way, that's, I think, a larger question. Why stay in Cleveland? But why stay in Cleveland if you can be in Southern California? The Vilna Gaon answers the question so decisively that you realize that what he's saying touches upon a deep, deep aspect of truth of Torah. And he doesn't even give us all the parts of it. He says what he needs to say and leaves for us to put together the rest of the pieces. He tells us indeed when the Jews left Egypt, they were protected by the divine cloud. And that lasted until 90 days later, when the Jews made the golden calf. When the Jews made the golden calf, the Anane HaKavod, the divine cloud, dissipated and left them. Jews abandon God. God's protection abandons the Jews. It is a very simple case of mathematics. if you distance yourself from something, you will find yourself distanced. If you distance yourself from God, you will find yourself distanced from God. When the Jews have distanced themselves by virtue of making a golden calf, these clouds of protection have disappeared. When do the clouds come back? So the Vilna Gaon teaches us, and he has a whole analysis showing how precise this is, but he shows us that the clouds came back with Yom Kippur when the Jews were forgiven. He even shows exactly how it's the first day of Sukkot when the cloud actually returned, but that's when the cloud came back. Which means, why do we have Sukkot in the fall? Because Sukkot represents and celebrates not the clouds that accompanied them when they left Egypt, but rather it represents the clouds that reappeared as a sign of the healing of the relationship between God and the Jewish people. Let me now make an observation. The Talmud tells us how Yom Kippur was a wonderful, wonderful day. And they would celebrate on Yom Kippur. And the Kohen Gadol, when he succeeded in doing what he needed to do, would make an incredible party for people. Do we think of Yom Kippur as a happy day? For us, it's a very serious day, but we're lacking one thing. What are we lacking? We're lacking the Kohen Gadol, but there's also, the Talmud tells us something very specific. It says that there was a red string, and when the Jews' prayers were accepted, it turned white. It was a spiritual barometer. And all of us, we pray, and we pray with sincerity, but we just don't know sometimes, or more often than not, we don't know with confidence if that prayer was accepted. We don't know if God is really listening. And it takes great faith to be able to pray. And it takes great faith to be able to believe in our prayers. I was up north 2 days ago, and I was with one of the great rabbis of Israel. I don't know if you know him, Rabbi Grossman, Rabbi. Never heard of him. Rabbi Yitzchak David Grossman. And as we were walking down the street, he wanted to show me his school. A guy is driving school kids home, and he stops his van, guy without a kippah on his head, and he hugs the rabbi, and he says, have a good year. And he says, did you tell him the story? He goes, no, not yet. He goes, tell him the story. And then he says, and every word of what the rabbi is going to tell you is true. So I turn and say, what's the story? The guy drives off, what's the story? So he told me that this fellow came into his office a couple years ago, he and his wife. And the wife was pregnant in her fifth or sixth month, and she was diagnosed that the baby was diagnosed with being Down syndrome. And the wife said she wants to have an abortion, and the husband said, you know, you never know, and let's not. And they finally decide whatever the rabbi tells them, they'll do. So he says, you know what, why don't you carry it full term? If the baby is Down syndrome, he says his daughter runs an institution for children that are Down syndrome. And he goes, you know, you don't want this child in your house. I'll make sure the child is taken care of their entire life. I'll take care of the child. And the mother says, no, if I have the child, I will take care of it. So Rabbi Grossman told me, and I know him a long time, and he doesn't normally speak like this, he suddenly got overwhelmed, and he felt this spirit, and he said, fine, the child will be fine, will be born healthy. The child will be born healthy. And he said, and this is how I'm going to do it, he has an institution of over 6,000 kids, and he says, all the children are going to pray for your baby. And he just said, I have a feeling God will not turn down the prayers of 6,000 children. God will accept those prayers. The baby was born healthy. And he said a month after the baby was born, they took the baby to the school and he gathered all the kids together for an assembly. And he said, take a look. This is what you did. This is what you prayed for. But you know what? How many of us believe in our prayers that much? How many of us believe that when we pray, it's really going to happen? How many of us even believe that we have that capability? So when you don't believe in something, it's very hard to make it work. Because the whole thing about praying is believing in what, and as you pray. And by the way, I do want to stress, when the sea was split, what does it say right before the sea was split? What caused that joy? What caused them to have that confidence? What does it say? Vayaminu b'Hashem b'Moshe avdo. And they believed in God, in Moshe. Once they believe in God, then what happens? Then you break out in prayer. Then you break out in song. Then you celebrate. Why do you celebrate? because everything's okay. Everything is fine. And the problem is that we live in a world where not everything is fine. And we live in a world where we look at so many problems and we feel overwhelmed by those problems and we don't know how that's ever going to work out and how things can ever be different. And we don't realize the incredible amount of power that we have. And what we do is we get depressed by the present, not believing in a future that can be more glorious. And I'm not a psychologist and I can't charge you money for this, but I can solve all depression. The person who gets depressed is the person who gets stuck in the present. The person who's optimistic knows that the future is going to be better. The depressed person gets focused, stuck in the present, dictated by the past. The person who's optimistic is liberated by the future and is not stuck by the past or the present. If you're able to visualize and to feel and to see and to taste the glorious future, the present no longer makes a difference. And that's what we call emunah. That's what we call faith. And the person who has faith is not enslaved by the present. Okay, you may challenge me that it's a little more difficult implementing this than just saying it, but it's details. Believe me, it's details. We now realize the holiday of Sukkot is the holiday that the Jews were forgiven. And I want to make an observation. When I look at the three major Jewish holidays, Passover, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot, Pesach is about the past. What do we do on Passover? We imagine ourselves as if we were slaves in Egypt. We take ourselves back to the past. What is Shavuot about? It's about receiving the Torah. And there, it's about the present. Receiving the Torah is something we do every single day. But what is the holiday Sukkot about? That's about the future. Of all the holidays, that's the one which is mentioned in the Bible that in the future it will be celebrated. That's the one that we're told that the day will come that all the nations of the world will come and celebrate the holiday of Sukkot in Jerusalem. Which means the power of Sukkot is the power of believing and seeing and understanding that the future will take place. But the power of that, with the core of it, goes back that this is the holiday which celebrates that we can reconcile ourselves, or we become reconciled with God, even though we became estranged, even though we sinned, even though we felt this distance, even though the clouds disappeared, even though at that point things seemed very, very hopeless, there is a possibility of fixing and marching together towards the future. That's what the holiday of Sukkot is about. And you realize then that the holiday of Yom Kippur, which for us is a serious day, we don't see the red turn white. We don't see the responses of our prayers. But what we see then is that on Yom Kippur, we fix something. By the way, to me now, after having said all this, it's fascinating that when you read the Torah's description of Yom Kippur, what is the Kohen Gadol supposed to do when he walks into the Holy of Holies? What does the Torah itself say in terms of the description? It says, Ki ba'anan, with a cloud he's to go in. Now, what cloud does he go in? He goes in with the incense, but it says, but the incense should fill up the room with the mist and create a cloud. What does a cloud have to do with Yom Kippur? And now all of you know the answer. What is it? Is that we now use the cloud that has disappeared, but we believe can come back. And even though sin separates from God, the cloud of God's divine protection can be brought back. And we use that cloud in terms of our service. We use that cloud in terms of the way that we will fix the relationship with God. And that's what a sukkah is. And now think about it. What is a greater expression of trust that man has in God rather than leaving the place of comfort, leaving your home, leaving the warmth, protective home, and going to something which is a shaky hut? And isn't this whole world just a shaky hut? Isn't that the human condition? And all the things that we trust, and all the things that we have faith in, and all the false gods that we worship, be them money, be them cars, be them homes, all the things that we find solace in, aren't they ultimately false gods? And isn't this whole world but a shaky hut? And when you walk out of the comfort of your home and you walk into Sukkah, the Zohar stresses that what the Sukkah is about, it's the Sukkah de Hemnuta. It is the Sukkah of Emunah, the Sukkah of faith. What a Sukkah is a hut of faith. It is a place when I go out and I say, I know that I am so vulnerable. The human being is so vulnerable. And it's not just the missiles from Iran. Think about the human body. There are so many things, God forbid, that can go wrong at any given time. You can't even imagine all the things that can go wrong till something goes wrong. And he said, even though I had that thing that went wrong. We are so vulnerable in so many ways. But it's very hard to live your life realizing your vulnerability. Most of our adult lives, we invest so much time and energy and money in order not to feel vulnerable. But ultimately, how can we feel the most protected? When we realize that everything else is silly, and I walk out of my home, and I walk into a hut, and I say this whole world is a hut, but there's something on top of the hut which is not all that protective, but it is the most protective thing in the world. And what is that? That's God. And I walk out and I build this hut, which makes us remember those clouds of glory. But which clouds? And that's what's so important. It's the clouds that came back, even though there was a broken relationship. Even though I ran away from God, I can still bring those clouds back. And if that doesn't bring joy into our lives, then what will? To know even though you messed up, you can have a second chance. Even though you broke something, you can fix it. Even though you chase God away, you can bring God back. What can possibly give us more faith or more hope than that understanding? And that's what the Sukkah is. And now if we realize that joy is connected with Sukkah, connected with the holiday of Sukkot, it should be clear. But I want to go one step further. When it says the idea of happiness, it stresses it not just about the Sukkah. In fact, it stresses it about taking the lulav and the etrog, taking the four species. So what do we do with those four species? We bring them together. We merge them. The four species, the rabbis tell us, are actually symbolic. Different types of Jews. Some Jews do more commandments, some Jews do less commandments. Some study more, some study less, some keep more, some keep less. But what are we? We are one people. And what is the symbolism of the four different types? That we need to bring them all together. Why is that such a significant issue here? So if we now just follow the thread, it should all become very clear. When the Jews stood at Mount Sinai, how was that expressed? Ki ish echad belev echad. That unity is what created the possibility of receiving the Torah. More than that, receiving the Torah is an expression of unity. Because if you don't feel unity with your fellow Jew, I can tell you right now, you may as well throw away three quarters of the commandments because you can't keep them. If you don't care about your fellow Jew, what's the purpose? The whole Torah is about accepting other people. And yes, we are different. And yes, we have different roles. And yes, we have different accomplishments. But there's also a point of greatness within each one. Receiving the Torah was a moment of unity. What do we all do right before Yom Kippur? We all say to one another, do you forgive me? Did I do something wrong? Why do we do that before Yom Kippur? And there's two levels to the answer. The first level is what all the rabbis will tell you. And what is it? Because the Mishnah tells us that in Yom Kippur, God only forgives us for the sins between man and God and not between the man and fellow man. And therefore, to get forgiveness between man and his fellow man, what do you have to do before Yom Kippur? You have to ask for forgiveness. That's absolutely true. Let's take it to another level now. If Yom Kippur is the day, and it is, that Moshe came down the second time from the mountain, right? Moshe goes up the first time, comes down, and they're making the golden calf. And do you realize now what happened then? What was that day supposed to be when Moshe comes down the first time? It was supposed to be Simchas Torah. All the people are supposed to be singing and dancing and eating and rejoicing, but doing where? Surrounding Moshe when Moshe comes down with the Torah. So what are the people doing? They're singing and they're dancing and they're celebrating. What's their one little mistake they made? They're doing it by the golden calf instead of in front of Moshe. That's the tragedy. Do you realize now how bad it is? They got the right dance steps down. They got the essence of the day. They identified it. But they totally corrupted it by losing the focus. Which means the 17th day of Tammuz, which we're told in the prophets, will become a holiday. Which holiday will it be in the future? Simchas Torah. That's what it was supposed to be. So we lost Simchas Torah now. Simchas Torah is lost. Moshe goes and prays, and when is he invited up to receive the second tablets? On the first day of Elul. That's where we are right now. Between Elul and Yom Kippur. These are the 40 days that Moshe went up. He's going to come down on Yom Kippur with the second tablets. What is supposed to happen immediately afterwards now? Simchas Torah. So when is Simchas Torah? Right at the end of the holiday of Sukkot. Why? Because this is when it's supposed to be. Yom Kippur, which we're told, there was never such a happy day as Yom Kippur. Why Yom Kippur is Simchas Torah? That's the day they did accept the Torah. But now things became much more complicated. Once they sinned and we had the estrangement, now things are much more complicated. Now we need to do other things to fix other things. The Jews are going to build a house for God. And when do they begin to build it? Immediately after Yom Kippur. What do we do immediately after Yom Kippur? We begin to build the sukkah. Do you realize now what the sukkah is? The sukkah is a house for God. The sukkah is the Mishkan. The sukkah is a place where the Shekhinah is going to rest. The sukkah is a place that you take God into. Why? Because it's a place of faith. And the place of faith is a place of, is a house of God. And just like the Jews immediately after Yom Kippur in the desert began to build their sukkah, began to build their Mishkan, we begin to build the sukkah. And there's an absolute parallel between them. I want to go one step further. Three years ago, this week, there was a man and his daughter who went out to have a cup of coffee together, because it was the night before her wedding, and they decided to go out and have some personal time together. A terrorist blew himself up, and the two of them were killed. His name was Dr. David Applebaum, and he actually married a girl from Cleveland. Father was the rabbi in Cleveland for many years. David and Nava were tragically killed. David was in charge of emergency medical services in Shaare Tzedek Hospital. He was a great doctor. He also happened to have been a very learned man, and he was a student of a great rabbi, Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik, and he had written Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik's books. And he told a friend of mine the following. So I'll teach this in his name so that we'll have an elevation of his soul. Not that his soul needs to be elevated, but we need it. Just being part of who he is good for all of us. So he told in the name of his teacher, Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik, that when Job, who witnessed all kinds of terrible things, questioned God, why are things so bad? At the end of the book of Job, God finally responds and he says, Job, were you there when I created heaven and earth? Do you really have perspective? All that Job sees is the present. He doesn't see what happened before. He doesn't know what's going to happen after. That's part of his depression. He only sees the present. And God questions him, were you there when I created heaven and earth? Did you see the very beginning? So the rabbis and the Medrash say something bizarre. They say that God then showed a vision to Job. And what did he show him? He showed him a sukkah. Why of all things does he show him a sukkah? So Rav Aaron Soloveitchik explained, there's a law about a sukkah. A sukkah needs four walls. But if a sukkah only has 2.5 walls, it's kosher. Now, if it needs four walls, how can 2.5 walls be okay? So the truth is that this is overly complicated, or I can make it overly complicated. I'm going to make it very simple. In terms of halacha, there are ways to make believe the walls are there. And if you only have 2.5 walls, we make believe the other walls are there. And even though you don't see them, you make believe you see them. And therefore, if you build a sukkah in a certain way with 2.5 walls, it's a kosher sukkah because there are 4 walls. But what's the only catch? You can only see 2.5 of them. We live in a world right now that things are not complete. Things are not completely fixed. There's not a complete tikkun. We live in a world of 2.5 walls. If you can look and you can see the other 1.5 walls, you'll then be connecting with the holiday of Sukkot. You'll be connecting with Sukkot in the future. You'll be connecting with the complete world. You'll be connecting with the time that everything is good. There are times that we need to look at the sukkah and to have a great deal of faith, because when you have that faith, everything is perfect. Even when we exist in the present and things aren't perfect, realize that one day those other walls will be complete. And one day we're told that God will build this incredible sukkah for us, and all the righteous will celebrate in that sukkah, and then there will be complete harmony, complete joy in the world. We pray that that world comes soon, and all the pain and suffering and imperfection that we perceive right now will become a thing of the past. Have a good Shabbos.
Only present, because that's all there is. Everything is present.
I understand
what you're saying. But I think every now and again we need to lift ourselves up and to say, okay, let's
see a bigger picture.
Right. And realize that's reality.
Or try to envision that there is a bigger picture.
And realize that's reality, because that's God's perspective. I mean, okay?
if that worked.
Yeah, it does.
Okay.
Thanks a lot. So, it's okay to really stay in the present.
But just know it's an illusion.
Right, because, I mean, you were saying it's basically focused on the future. I mean,
you can realize that there is a detail.
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. That means that there's something strange. Okay. Following the clue here.